Hi, from Holden Village in the state of Washington, Cascade Mountains. And for the first time, this year at least, Ted Grosser, I think that's how you pronounce his name, is giving a lecture. It's called God is Alive and Involved in Our World. And this is coming from the Fireside Room in the building Koinonia. So let's go see what and hear what Ted says.
The thing I want to spend just a few minutes talking about is that the title that I chose for this session was that God is at work in the world. And I want to make just a little bit of put it in a context, okay? And the context is that I work and have for now about lots of times, since 1965, in international relief and development work. I'm with an agency that works with children. We run clinics, we run schools. We have some very large projects in Eastern Europe where we're working with children who are victims of Chernobyl. In August, I will go to Uganda, where I'm supposed to look at a project where there are 25,000 children who are all victims, are orphaned by AIDS. And I say that because the context within which I'm going to talk is, and share some stuff with you, is that I think, first of all, that if you remember the story of the, probably Mary Magdalene comes in and pours oil on Jesus' feet for the ointment, and the disciples go crazy because they should have sold that and given the money to the poor and so on. And Jesus said, hey, the poor are always with you. You know, I'm here now. I think part of the context of that, for me as I've lived with it and worked with it, is that, yeah, the poor are always here because I am convinced that they are one of the most reliable ways of finding God at work in the world. Okay? And that's the context within which I want you to understand we're going to be approaching this. because I think, you know, what I'd like to do by way of also beginning is, the statement is not, God is active and involved in our world. You know, do you believe that? And if you do, quickly, how, you know, what makes you believe that? You had to sit in front, so you got to start.
Me?
Yeah.
You, Carol.
You're in Missouri City, you have to start right around the circle, is that it?
Yeah.
I've been in the ELCA and the ALC for a long
time. Just answer.
Yeah, right.
Well, just answer.
I think God is at work in the world, and I think that you see that, you can see it very clearly in terms of projects that are, that help alleviate some of that within the church. I think the people that to just give money don't feel the presence of God nearly as much as those that have the hands-on experience. So that there's kind of a meeting and an exchange going on.
Okay, so what we're looking for is tools, ultimately, okay? And how do we find God at work in the world? So one of the things you're saying is a hands-on kind of a thing.
I think it does help to have something more than just the safety of throwing a couple of bucks in an offering.
Okay, but there are people like me who go around trying to get all the bucks they can.
That's true.
Okay?
Well, I'm a teacher, and I think one of the places that I see it is... it's very exciting to me when students begin to grasp something about how their, what their life means. I see God at work, and it's a kind of different kind of work, but when students begin to see that they matter, well, and it's not just any insight.
They can do something.
Yeah, but that it's an insight about their own connection to the world.
Okay, who's next?
I'm next in the circle, but I'm not sure I'm quite ready to... I believe God's in the world, but I think maybe learning to articulate that is maybe, you know, that's maybe why I'm right here right now. So let me just
okay,
ask.
That's great. That's fine. Okay.
I think things like when you see tremendous social change that we would judge such as in the AIDS thing when this first started, such total rejection of AIDS people, particularly in churches, as well as in society, the nursing professions, medical professions. Then there you see that change in willingness to accept that I have to believe that God is at work here.
Okay. What we're looking for those of you came, if you believe God is at work in the world, what are moments, what are times, what are situations when that becomes evident for you, real for you?
For me, it's much more personal. It's every single thing I do and say and feel and think. I feel the presence of God and the work of God, and my own personal metamorphosis over the past few years tells me every day God's here and working in me, and that I'm different today than I was yesterday.
Give me one example of that. You're not going to get away with just that.
My children. Yesterday, I took my two children and my neighbor's three children on a hike that I've been wanting to do for several years, and finally that we did it, and that we.
Well, what, I have children too, and sometimes I think that they demonstrate to me that evil is alive.
That my older son, for instance, was a leader for the other kids. That he put aside his own negativity about having to do this hike with his mother. And said, okay, we're gonna be positive about this.
Okay. Well, I want such. I'm trying to summarize the thing here. Overcomes obstacle to the mother. Or?
I'm just trying to search too.
Let's say they mature a little.
Well, they mature.
When the child does. Even though you can't make him do that.
That's right.
And when he does that voluntarily, then you see that is the power of God, because you couldn't make him do that.
I know, and I'm always surprised, and then I realize it's the power of God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay?
I think one evidence that God is alive is the answers to prayers. I particularly mind answers for prayers for healing in difficult situations.
Okay, answers to prayers. Okay?
I think that, I guess I'm thinking of something kind of recent, but I think I'm amazed at God's presence in situations where I've made a mistake.
Uh-huh.
Like I said the wrong thing, or I made a wrong judgment, and I suffer with that a great deal.
Okay. How's that? At moments of mistakes or failures? Okay.
At moments of death.
Moments of death.
Several, but I think for the most part for myself, in answer to prayer. In praying alone and in praying with others and seeing the answer to prayer in their lives.
Okay. All right. It's your turn.
I had something a few minutes ago and now it slipped my mind.
Excuse me. Okay, let's go in the back and let's see if you catch it.
Well, I see God at work in the world when I look at the absolute devastation out there, and that's why we're here.
Okay.
The tailings. Huh?
Yeah.
The tailings.
Oh, okay.
And without them, there would be no Holden Village, which is where I see God at work.
Okay.
Life out of death.
Yeah, life out of death or something like that. Okay.
Or new life out of the rubbish heap, refuge heap.
Okay. Or Joseph's comment to his brothers, who had now come after selling him into slavery and all this good stuff, and their dad died. And he called them in, and they thought, now we're going to get it. And he surprised them by saying, you meant this for evil, and God turned it for good. Okay?
Oh, that's a million ways. I guess if you've ever had a baby.
Oh, I'm sorry?
If you've ever had a baby, why?
Well, no, I haven't.
Then you know. Yes, you have.
I've been around. Okay?
I guess just the presence of children, or the coming into the world of children.
Birth.
Yeah.
Children.
I just think that's quite a miracle. Also, pure flat-out miracles. Our son was very ill, and the priest from the Episcopal Church came and did laying on of hands, and his sight was restored, and he still sees.
Okay.
So.
Yeah, he came back.
Okay, well, I think of his continuous, everlasting love, because when sometimes we find ourselves pulling away or having doubts, he finds ways to bring us back to him. At least I've discovered that. I don't know how to say that, but his just continual presence. I mean, his guidance or his...
You're talking about like steadfast love?
Yes.
All right. Steadfast meaning continuous... Okay. Anybody got anything else?
Well, I was just going to say last night, as you listened in the Eucharist, as people named things, what you usually hear when you ask this question at Holden is things about nature.
Okay, nature. Okay.
It probably wouldn't be my first one, but since it seems not to have been said.
I think there's something about the power of the word that is still evident in
this.
Why
would you never say that? Well,
you know, we're just words to death. I mean, communication is, but there's something about the biblical proclamation of the word that really is an amazing power, and that has to be the power of God.
Okay. One of the things that all of these, I think, kind of bring up or surface for us is that God is revealing himself in some pretty regular, normal, natural kinds of things. And I think that I'm glad for this list, okay, because sometimes I've done a list like this and I say, my goodness, I have people who believe in magic. They don't believe in God, you know? And because my experience has been that in point of fact, God does reveal himself constantly through all the things that go on in our lives. And it's kind of like somebody said prayer, you know, and I've heard over the years, you know, well, I mean, you know, that would have happened one way or the other. Maybe, huh? Maybe it would have, maybe it wouldn't have. You know, what is coincidence? How is God working at things? Let me just share a couple of thoughts, okay? One of the things is that as you look for God, I think part of your search has to get you beyond just looking at the good, neat, and wonderful things in life, okay? I think part of the word that somebody said here, moments of mistakes and failures, as I looked at my own life at times, I'm not certain I've learned anything by my successes. You know, I just go up this proud little peacock kind of thing, okay? Mm-hmm. Now if I blow it, fall on my face, then I pay attention. First of all, I don't like falling. Okay, and I want to avoid that. But secondly, I really begin to look at what's going on in my life, okay? And I don't know if any of you had the kind of experience I've had. In 1984, I was driving on my way in Los Angeles to speak to a group of Methodist ladies, okay? I mention that because I don't speak to Methodist ladies anymore, okay? And the reason is a semi-truck changed lanes and drove over me. Literally. It took me 2 years to recover. And I went through a series of periods of anger, despair, rage. How could this happen to a good guy who's going to speak to church ladies, you know? And yet, in those 2 years, a whole lot of growth, a whole lot of settling in, and a whole lot of new awareness of how God works in the world came to me and proved to be a real blessing. Okay, I think you have to look at the good and the evil and not be afraid to call them what they are. I think today we get to the point where we can't call evil evil. We gotta massage it and massage it and massage it to the point where we just flat don't know, okay? It's kind of like, I don't know if any of you, or if you were all up here, we flew up from San Diego on Friday and left, we transferred to Los Angeles just as the whole big drama with O.J. Simpson, you know, took off. And here's the guy that got bloody gloves, bloody handprints, blood matches, and the media is hyping this thing at the same time saying, don't pronounce the guy guilty, you know. Well, unfortunately, there's probably a 99% chance that he is, okay? And there's probably a 99% chance that he just flat freaked out. And that's part of the dichotomy that is us as human beings. We've got some really neat sides, wonderful sides, and we've got some terrible sad sides. And we are capable, all of us, of being very, very vicious folks at times, huh? The other thing I want you to be looking at, and I want to suggest you have to look at, is you have to look at the unfairness of lots of life. And I see lots of that, okay? I go to a place like Somalia and I see little kids dying, starving to death. Not because there's not enough food in the world, but because of petty little politicians and nutty little people, okay, who get in the way and who couldn't care less that people are dying. I go to Belarus, which is right next to Poland and right above Ukraine, and I watch, and we have to pick out the children we can save and help. There are 800,000 children, 3.5 million people total, who are affected by the meltdown at Chernobyl. And I deal with government records that are totally false. We're sitting in a room where a guy who was what they call, I can't think of the term, he was one of the fellows who went out and had to pick up the pieces and the rubble and the ashes from Chernobyl. And they would time them, 5 minutes, Igor, go out there and get it and come back. No protection. And Igor is not dying. And I'm looking at his chart with our medical director, and he's saying, how can he be dying? You know, he wasn't exposed enough. He said, well, you have to factor that by 1,000. There are 4 stage hospitals, for instance, in Belarus. For those just getting sick, for those pretty sick, for those very sick, and for those that are terminal. You look through this, and I look through it and say, you know, why? This is not fair. This is absolutely not fair. We tell a story. We made a film of a little girl I saw in Poland who had, her parents had died from Chernobyl, and she had skin that was like leather. Okay? And she was dying, and she had rough, she was grotesque and so on. And she came up to one of the other people in our party who then brought him up to me, and this little girl, okay, it's about 7, 8 years old now, she says, I know I'm very ugly, but would you just hold me and hug me? Huh? Blows you away, okay? And there's nothing fair about that. And I think that if you're going to find God at work in the world, you got to look at the unfair stuff as well as the fair stuff. We don't find it real pleasant at times, okay? But I think that in point of fact, God is at work in these very, very tragic times, okay? And I think that things that we talk about are probably tested and melded and made a part of us more at those times of tragedy, unfairness, or whatever, than they are as we just kind of lope along in life. Somebody said something about something at moments of death. You know, I don't know about what your experience has been when, if you had a parent, lost a parent. I had lost a father now 12, 13 years ago, and he had suffered so bad from cancer. It was not only a relief, we believed that he died in the Lord, and it was a great thing, that there was real cause for celebration. Yeah.
You know, I started saying this about funeral preaching. It's the best preaching you'll ever hear. Almost to the point where I think I'm going to become a funeral junkie, you know, and just go to funerals because the preaching is so good. And I think one of the reasons is precisely this, that then we face very starkly that the world is not all we want it to be, that something has happened that's very, it's not necessarily evil, but it's sad. There's a loss there, but there's also, as Christians we say, and we believe that God is at work in that moment of dying, that what appears to be the end, what appears to be tragedy, what we feel as tragic, is not only tragedy, but it's also victory. So that we acknowledge what's evil, what hurts, what's painful, what's sorrowful, and then we say, it's not the end. Which is different than saying, God is at work, everything is lovely.
Because it is not lovely. That's right. Yeah, and I think that is the point. Probably the other point to be made is that very often what we look at as horrible, okay, isn't really in retrospect, okay? My accident, and if you spend 2 years, I did not walk for 2 years. I was in a wheelchair. I have artificial hips. I have lots of back surgeries and so on. And I went, for instance, one insight I'll share with you, I don't have it in my notes, but I'll share it anyway, okay, is I wondered why in the world we were spending all this kind of picking money on sidewalks that, you know, at the curbs now, that so you can walk with a wheelchair.
Yeah, I know.
Let me tell you, I know firsthand, and it makes a real difference. It really does. You ever try to have to go to the bathroom and you can't find a place where cotton picking wheelchair goes? Uh-huh. To get insights, okay? You have a comment?
No, I'm just struggling with the, obviously you've been to a lot of places around the world where you've seen these things, and while I can see God working in some of them, I really am struggling with places like Rwanda, where so far I can't see God working anywhere. And I can't see it working even with the U.S. government in terms of our response to that.
Well, don't mistake the church and God with the U.S. government, but they're not the same.
I don't know where is God?
Let me give you an example, though, that was the one that jarred me, okay? I'm a World War II kid, okay? And grew up believing that, you know, we were the great, wonderful victors and all this kind of stuff, and that only good things came out of the Allied side. And some years later, I was in a seminar where somebody said, have you ever thought of how God used Adolf Hitler? I'm thinking, yeah, right. You know, 13 million people in ovens, millions enslaved. How did God use Hitler? He said, the Allies became so involved with freeing Europe and so committed to the freedom of people that the British, the Belgians, the Dutch, the French all had to give their colonies up after the war. And Hitler could go down in history as freeing more people in a single period of history than any other single person.
But let me say something else in response to that. Two things. One is, I think we say that on analogy to other situations where we have already seen that God was at work. And the other thing, just the verb you use, namely, that God used Hitler, not that God is responsible, but and that goes with that thing about not denying that what's awful is awful, but that the use may be very small, and I don't know that we can always even say that the use of the evil outweighs the awfulness of it, but that there's this little spark from that.
I think one of the things that is real important for me as I look at myself and I look at my journey and walk with God is that I need to really come to grips with who I am as a person and to really realize that, first of all, if I'm going to admit one of the biggest problems that most people have in their lives is liking themselves, then how do I figure out how to like myself and how do I accept myself? Because the truth is, even as I stand here, you know, there are things about me I'd rather you not know, okay? Because if you know all about me, you're going to start making value judgments. And as I go through that whole thing...
It has nothing to do with liking.
Really?
Yeah.
She has 8 kids.
Now, one of the things that has helped me go through some of this is come to the point to realize that God loves me as I am, not as I'd like you to believe I am or as I'd like somebody else to believe I am. That He loves all of me, the good, the bad, the indifferent, and the whatever. And that He does this through one of the most remarkable gifts of grace in Christ, and that is total unjudgmental love that I haven't earned. And then in a certain sense, we need to take that same kind of approach, become vehicles of that grace or channels of it to the rest of the world, so that in point of fact, other people can share what we've had and what we have. And I can remember listening to an old evangelist when I was a kid who said, you know, if you haven't experienced Christ, you haven't got anything to share when you talk about Christ to other people. And that's right. If you haven't experienced real forgiveness, that's why Luther's bizarre phrase of sin abundantly so grace can abound, huh? Lutherans who grew up in the church, you know, what do you mean sin, you know, abundantly? You know, I don't need permission to do that. I do it anyway. But we really don't. We really, those of us who grew up in the church, really have a tough time getting through all the stuff, all the traditions, and all of the, even the Bible passages at times, and all of the words and everything else, to see God as a living being who is truly involved in our lives. It's much easier to believe that God created the world, spun it off, and said, I'm going to be back sometime at the end of time, and then I'm going to bring out this little notebook and we're going to have an accounting. It's much easier to look at, you know, the Bible stories and try to put them in a real neat sense of form and lay them all out. I have a good friend and a colleague of mine who's now going on to heaven, a fellow named Stan Mooneyham, said the problem is that we love to follow St. Paul. St. Paul is so orderly, you know, so Jewish, it's just wonderful. Jesus comes along, he's so messy, you know. He tells you, you know, not only to love your neighbors, he says, love your enemies. You know, and he keeps giving you a whole bunch of different Bible passages that seem, each on their own, taken separately, seem to be very, very solid, almost like commandments. And you put them together, and you find out, this world that he's giving us, this approach that he's giving us to life, is not nearly so black and white as we'd like to believe it is. And I don't know about you, but in my own journey of faith, I have come to the conclusion that there probably isn't a whole lot in my world that is totally black and totally white, or totally good, shall we say, and totally bad. That for me, lots of what I have to do is making decisions with trying to figure out which is the least evil. I'll give you a couple suggestions. I have to go into places and I have to decide if we're going to do a mass immunization program and we only have so much vaccine, I have to decide that we're going to do this area, okay? Because there is a principle that says you have to immunize 80% of the target population or you can't stop an epidemic, okay? It's a hard route, fast. If I get down to 70%, the epidemic keeps going, okay? Sounds easy. Except the epidemic is coming this way, and we're going to do this. And we get then village officials, and we get mamas and daddies coming and saying, just give us a little vaccine, just a little, and help us save our kids. How do you make that decision, huh? I've done it enough times, so I make it and I get out of the room quick, okay? And the decision is we don't share any vaccine. We don't share it at all. Because if we don't get to that 80% level, this whole population is now exposed and is going to get hurt. We go and we send medical teams in, for instance, to Chernobyl. We have to decide which children can be saved. If you only have so much money, you can only use your resources in the most responsible way. Okay, I'm going to go, as I mentioned, to Uganda, and we're going to set up a program to help kids who are orphaned by AIDS. One of the terrible things we're going to do is we're going to sort out all kids who have AIDS and separate them from the ones that don't. We're going to try to get the best care for the ones that have AIDS, but we know that every single one of them will die because we will not be able to tend to them in the way that they need to be tended. Okay? And we're going to focus on these kids. Now, your life may not have those kinds of decisions, but I'm not so certain your life, if you examine it, doesn't have a whole lot of decisions that are really working at the gradations of what is not a good thing, okay? That you really don't have the chances of being the good guy, the super person, super mom, super grandma, super whatever, or the, you know, against the super guy or whatever. That you really end up with these various levels and gradations. And I think you need to accept that. To follow Jesus Christ is a messy business. It isn't real clear cut. The only thing that is clear, the only thing that is really wonderful for us is we know that God's grace covers all. That I have, through God's grace, moments of failure and mistakes. Big time. We used to call it sin, huh? We don't like that word anymore. But God loves us as sinners. He restores us. The absolution that you experience every time you go to communion is a kind of a wiping away of the mistakes and giving you the opportunity to start over again. It's a wonderful moment of God's presence in your life. And great things can happen, okay? Let me talk about a couple of other things that I think you should do as you try to search for God. I think you need to sort through the difference between what we call American, probably patriotic, secular religion, I guess you'd call it, okay? And don't get me wrong, I work and travel and have been in some very neat places in the world. I'm always glad to be home. I'll tell you what, there's no country like ours, okay? But it isn't a perfect country by any means, all right? Some of the things I want you to look at, okay? One is American determinism, okay? We're going to strive, we're going to be able to get to where we want to go, and we believe we can control just about anything, huh? I think we should look at the fact that Americans around the world are probably the greatest economic exploiters in all of history. We've exploited more countries in less time than any other country in the history of the world. And on the one hand, we need to thank God for it, okay? Because we wouldn't have the standard of life we have if we hadn't done it, okay? But we also need to know that there's some things we need to accept
in our imperfection. I live in Southern California. We've got all kinds of Latinos and Chinese and all kinds of people trying to go over the border, okay? One of the things to remember is they're not coming here because this is the worst place on earth. They're coming here because this is, for them, probably the best place of chances, of opportunities, and so on. But if we didn't have, if I couldn't go down to a corner in my little town and pick up a day laborer at $5 an hour, I couldn't keep my 42 citrus trees pruned and so on, huh? And it may not be good, it may not be, you know, what I ought to be doing, but I also know that this guy is sending back chunks of money and making life much better for his family, whether it's Mexico or Guatemala or any number of places in the world. I guess the point I want to make is, let's be able to accept ourselves and our country for what we are, okay? A mix of good things and bad things. And remembering that God loves us all the time. One of the other ones is pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. That's a great American thing. Have you ever tried that? All you do is get down and you look stupid, huh? Because it doesn't work, okay? It doesn't work. We really need community. We really need each other. And we need to look at some Old Testament models that the Israelites were together. They were together. They went up and they went down together. But they had a sense of community that we often lack. Individualism, I don't even want to say anything more than we have carried individualism to the point where the rest of the world, and I meet lots of people from all over the world, just smile at us and say, you guys are all going to self-destruct looking at your own navels, mm-hmm. You know, and smiling at your own images in the mirror. Right? There's, again, a sense of community that comes, okay? The other part that I wanted to spend a whole lot of time on, there are two other points here. One is we need to understand the influence of Greek logic on our country. This is this, and it's never going to be anything else. And Jesus comes out of the Middle East, and the Middle East isn't a very logical kind of thing. I had this driven home to me when I was very young. Grew up in a neighborhood that had a high Jewish population. And one of my friends named Sammy's dad was a rabbi. And Sammy went to confirmation with me a couple times, and so turnaround was fair play. I had to go to him to his, what we call bar mitzvahs, or Jewish confirmation instruction. And his dad is up there expounding on something that I didn't even remember right now, the book of Isaiah, and there were 12 different interpretations of this book, and he's gone through each one. This teacher said this, and this rabbi said this, and he's going down all this stuff, and Sammy is off in one corner bouncing off the walls almost. It's just one of those days where he just was not paying attention, and his dad finally sees it and he says, Sammy, what do you think? And Sammy comes out with a totally off the wall answer, and his dad looks and he says, we now have 13 interpretations of this text. The point of it is that, in a sense, when we can get away from our Greek and Northern European roots and look at the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, okay, because it comes out of those same roots, it is not real clear cut, okay? And that we need to become comfortable with the fact, yeah, now we got 13 interpretations, okay? That somehow you can look at certain things that happen in the world, you can look at certain things that happen in the scripture, and you can have your point of view, and I can have mine, and God loves us both. That we come out of a tradition where the scribes believed one thing, the Sadducees another, and the Pharisees another, and for 6 days in the week, they tried to beat each other into the ground, arguing and arguing. And on the Sabbath, they went and all worshiped in the same synagogue or in the same temple. Because in spite of all the diversity, the weaving together, if you will, the theme of this week and this summer, is that we are woven together and our differences add strength. And we need to accept those strengths, okay? Okay, let me just... Anybody got any comments on this?
Yeah, I do. It seems to me that some of what you're talking about has more to do with a kind of... I mean, it's a very interesting story about making medical ethical decisions, but the topic of finding God in the world of our own experiences is broader than that. And I think that one of the things that I think that the church needs to do is to make sure that people understand the way of the cross and understand the way that God's grace operates in terms of not abandoning us when we're having, as you put it, moments of failure and mistakes and so forth, that you really ring those themes during good times. It also seems to me that that at a time of crisis is not the time to teach that in the same way, because if somebody had come to you the day after your accident, if you were conscious, and said, God is going to bless you through this, you know, what you want to do is kick them.
Oh yeah, or come and say, you think you're bad, you see the guy in the next bed.
Yeah, oh yeah. I mean that's the kind of thing that the sort of insensitivity of people that want to be the ones that interpret for you when God is blessing you. I think it's really imperative that we are sensitive to allowing people who have made the mistakes or are in pain, that they're the ones that tell us finally when they understand God's hand in that.
Oh yeah, I agree with you totally. I think that, for instance, I've talked over the years with lots of people who are going to visit a friend who's lost a loved one. You know, what do you say? Well, maybe you just shut up and listen and give them a hug. And wait.
Yeah.
And just wait on it. And I think the thing that I really want to put across, and we'll be developing that later in the week, is that God really comes to us in some of the most unexpected, what we would not call exciting moments.
Yeah.
We have a wonderful experience. We have adopted a little girl who's now 7 years old a couple days ago. But I can remember going down to Guatemala. We got her when she was an infant, and she was about 3 months old, and I was seeing her for the first time because I was traveling, and Janet, my wife, had taken care of a whole bunch of things. And I chased everybody out so I could get acquainted with this little girl, okay? Because I'd raised four older kids, and I was gone a lot, and I was going to miss this one, okay? And there was a moment in which this little person grabbed my finger and just wrapped her hand around it and just snuggled up. And man, I knew this had come just from God, okay? And we seen even earlier, okay? We had decided that we were going to adopt, and we literally asked one friend who was going to Guatemala to send let us know if he heard of anything by way of adoption possibilities. And we just kind of put that aside. And the guy sent a postcard back. I don't know anything about international mail. A postcard, these kids were in college by the time we got this thing, okay? So when my wife is calling, nothing, you know. No, this opportunity wasn't there, and we had three particular scenarios or situations, all of them gone. And Janet was very disappointed and so on. And they were yakking around in Spanish, and finally the woman said, "Oh, grocer, did your husband have anything to do with the earthquake in 1976? This is not 1987. Okay? And I, at that time, directed the medical relief after the earthquake. And she said, Janet said, yes. And the woman said, "Oh, that's different. My brother was in one of the hospitals that was set up. You call tomorrow morning with the name of a little baby, and we'll register. The baby was born this morning." And Janet hangs up the phone, just rushing, and says, "Oh, God's blessing us, and we got to do this." And I said, "Okay, what are we naming this the baby? Is it a boy or a girl?" She said, "Damn, I forgot to ask. So I call up and find out whether this was a boy or a girl." Okay.
And we've seen this miracle happen in our lives, and she's running around here now. Her name's Elizabeth, and she's going to be bigger than her own mommy someday. Okay? But yeah, I think you see that in neat ways throughout your life. I want to kind of leave you with part of the problem is that as we look at how God reveals himself, is you know, that Jesus is here and now, is again, we get so wound up in looking at our religion as a past package. One of my favorite theologians is a fellow named Mohmann. He's the father of what's called the theology of hope, or last things. And there's one example that Moltmann gives that I use often and love, okay? Moltmann says, if where I'm standing right here is the present, and that's the past, and that's the future, most of us are facing the past and walking into the future backwards. We look over our shoulder once in a while so we don't trip. We're always looking at the past. And we do that in religion too, don't we? We spend much more time on what happened 2,000 years ago. And for someone to be thought of as having, you know, an experience of God at work in his life today, you know, unless it's in a room like this, in a retreat center like this, if I go in downtown San Diego and I talk about how God blessed us with our little Elizabeth, people are saying, uh-huh, whatever this guy's drinking, don't touch it. It's bad stuff, huh? But Mulban says, huh? Stop doing this and turn around and accept the fact that Christ is here now. Walking one step ahead of you, coming and saying, come on, it's okay, I'm here. And if you do that, if you take that approach, the kinds of risks, I think, that are necessary to reach out to each other, to reach out to the poor, to make a difference in the world, are risks you're going to take. Because you know, to go back here, you're going to make a mistake, or you're going to fail, and God is going to forgive it. And that can't become a formula that you just use and abuse, but it becomes a real healing thing that helps you really get over this stuff. The thing is, one of the most horrible things, and it's now being repeated in Rwanda, it's being repeated in Bosnia, for instance, is where people live with deep-seated hatred. I talked to a kid who was a Croatian early in the war, who was here in the States, and his mother had written me and asked me to go talk to her son because he was talking about getting out of school and going back to Croatia so he could kill Serbs. And he really, I mean, and his eyes lit up and he got all excited. Man, this was going to be great stuff. And I said, do you want to know, you Turkey, the Serbs got 3 times as much firepower as the Croatians. They're going to beat you into the tail. You're not going to do anything. You're going to die. Well, I will die for the fatherland. And we talked him out of that, okay? But the fact is that people do, that there are people all over the world who, in fact, cut their teeth on bitterness and hatred. That's what's going on in Rwanda right now. 2 tribes that have hated each other, felt the other one's exploited the other one, and now they're getting even. And only if we can come in with the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay, that says, yes, you were mistreated. Yes, you were abused and exploited. But in point of fact, that's not the end of the story. But in point of fact, you need to forgive. And we don't, as Americans, even know how to experience some of that, I don't think, because we don't cut our teeth in hatred. And I don't know whether it was fortunate or what, shortly after this last revolution where the Soviet Union crumbled, I went into Czechoslovakia and I heard stories about what happened to pastors and priests and nuns and deaconesses that would just make your hair stand on end.
I mean, the communist leaders were as anti-church and anti-Christian as anybody could have ever painted them. I mean, they literally martyred hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of believers. And I get wiped out if I talk about it too much, okay? Because it really does happen. If you read the newspapers in Rwanda, these renegade soldiers went into churches and they have wiped out everybody in the church. In one case, a whole bunch of Lutherans. Okay, in another case, the Catholic archbishop, a bunch of bishops, and so on. Absolutely without a thought, just cold-blooded murder. This stuff happens. And I guess one of the things we need to capture, and I'm going to pick up on your theme of going the way of the cross, Christians of all ages have to come to grips with the fact that there is a very real possibility that we will be called to give up our life for our Lord. Just as thousands and thousands and thousands have before. And our problem as Americans is we're not certain there's anything worth dying for. And there is. If nothing else, the gospel is. And if you can get on fire with that, God's presence in your life is going to be so real and so exciting. And so much a part of what you do, that changes everything. It really does. And if I say a whole lot more than that, I'm probably going to blow it, huh? But to go back, one story I want to tell you, okay? One fine guy, think of the story of Elijah, all right? The storm, the earthquake, and all this other stuff, and only in silence, only in the silence, did he find God. And sometimes in silence, and for us Americans, that's tough, between radio, television, kids, and whatever, okay? I bet there are people up here who can't stand the quiet. Talked to a half a dozen people and wonder why they don't have phones. That's the only reason I came here, get away from phones. But the fact is that there is an opportunity in silence to really feel God's presence. There's an opportunity in the silence of the sorrow moment in a funeral home or at a funeral where you're just hugging and you're not saying any great brilliant stuff. You're just there to be there. Think of the silence, huh? Let's pray for it. Oh God, you are alive, you are real, you are loving, you are forgiving, you are empowering. Send your Spirit upon each of us so that as we go through our daily life, as we relax and reflect here at Holden, that we see Jesus one step in front of us, beckoning us on, beckoning us to victory, beckoning us to his love. Hear us now and bless each of us so that we may in turn be a blessing to others. In his name we pray, amen.